We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for confession, for we know that Thou hast, in all dispensations, in all periods of time, given the opportunity for believers, whether Jew or Gentile, to be restored to fellowship by simply confessing our sins. We thank Thee that this evening we can look to Thy Word, be instructed by it, not only challenged but encouraged, and thereby set up the potentiality for our lives in Christ so that we might please Thee. May God the Holy Spirit take those things that we study together and make them understood, make them clear to us, so that we can use them to Thy glory, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you have the chart in front of you. I want you to look at it again. We began this on Thursday evening. If you were not here, we do have the tapes available. We encourage you to use the tape ministry to your advantage, simply because of the fact that that's what it's there for. We do not send tapes out necessarily. We're not in the business of trying to tell you how many thousand tapes we send throughout the country. As a matter of fact, we avoid that as much as possible, especially where there are local churches where people can go and learn from their right pastor teacher, and I don't want to ever be used by anybody as an excuse for they're not going to Bible class, or as an excuse to start trouble in a local church because I may be teaching something that the pastor of that church hasn't learned yet. You realize, of course, that I have a tremendous advantage. Number one, I speak the original language, and therefore I don't have to plod through the Greek of the New Testament to try to figure out what it's all about. I read it as easily as I read English. At the same time, I can think through all the idioms, so I don't have to start studying all this stuff to see what did Paul actually mean when he said what he said, because I know what he said. You say, well, it's different than it is today. No, it isn't. I would say that 97% of the phrases and words that are found in the New Testament are in modern Greek. And so there's no problem there whatever. My biggest problem is that occasionally I don't know what a particular word means, and so I have to look that up. Or I don't know exactly what the tense, mood, or voice is, and so I have a computer program that does that for me. You say, how come? Have you ever seen a parsing chart of the Greek language? There are thousands of various parsing forms. It's not like English. Every single Greek word has a different spelling for the different voice, mood, tense, etc. Participles are spelt differently. Verbs are spelt differently if they're in the active voice, if they're in the passive voice, if they're in the subjunctive mood, if they're in the present tense, if they're in the pluperfect, if they're in the perfect, if they're in the future, all spelt differently. So you see a word and you say, that's not the right spelling. It must be a different mood. And so instead of trying to figure it out by getting my grammar book out again, no one's memorized that, by the way. If they have, I want to meet them. The thing is huge. The chart is about this wide, it's about this high, and the letters are about, 12 to 14 pitch on the slow end. That is on the small end. You know, 10 couriers generally, right? Then you go to 12, which is smaller, depending on the type of program you have. This is around 14, maybe even 16. So you've got thousands. And when you go to verbs alone, you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different endings. And that's only in the omega section. Then you go to the eme verbs, and you have another couple of hundred. So it goes on and on and on. Well, I have to plod through that stuff, so why should I burden you by telling you it? I just want you to feel sorry for me, I guess. All right, our text is found, of course, in Philemon 1, since there is only one chapter, verse 6. And Philemon 6 says again, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good work or every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, as we learned on Thursday, when a pastor teacher communicates, he actually communicates in a threefold presentation. We simply call it ICE teaching. I-C-E. If you're putting it down in your notes, the I stands for eisegogics. Eisegogics simply is the development of the historical background of a particular passage. On Sunday, Gary came to me and he asked me if I had anything on the historical background of a particular passage. And so between Bob and I, we loaded him down with more books than he probably wishes to have. And that's what you got to go through to get all of the historical background of a passage. So you have to understand that when a statement is made by one of the writers of the Old or New Testament, what was the occasion of that writing? What did he have in mind? What issue was he addressing? And then what kind of a society surrounded him? What was his environment? Our Lord, for example, living in an agricultural society, used many, many parables that were fit for an agricultural society. He certainly didn't use language that was extremely technical. I don't personally think that he probably knew that language to begin with, but nevertheless, he used language that they could understand. He talked about fishing. He talked about farming. He talked about gleaning. He talked about things that they could relate to, and then use that, of course, with its spiritual application. Then, of course, you have to know when the particular letter was written. That's important. You have to know, for example, the approximate date, and maybe even from where it was written, to whom it was written. And then when you find out why it was written and to whom it was written, you get a better idea of the content, and especially with Philemon. For example, we've already determined that Paul just didn't arbitrarily write a letter to Philemon because they were buddies. Now, we know that they were close friends. We don't know how they ever met. Nothing is mentioned. There's no occasion in the book of Acts that gives us any historical account as to how Philemon and Paul met. Could have been on one of his missionary journeys. He ventured into that area often. We don't even know how this local assembly started. We simply know that he's writing a letter to Philemon, and he addresses it to Philemon, and he addresses him as a fellow worker. In addition to that, he gives reference to those that are with him, Timothy. As a matter of fact, he calls himself a prisoner, you remember, of Christ Jesus. And then he talks about a few members of the family, for Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, a fellow servant. And then he talks about the main issue, and that is the runaway slave, Onesimus. Now, we don't even know how Onesimus ended up in Rome. We know that he ended up in Rome. He ran away from the household of Philemon. He was a servant, a slave. We don't even know what the particular circumstances were as to how he became one. Remember, he could become a slave by battle. In other words, he went to war and lost, and as a result, the winning team got to pick certain individuals of the male of the species, and they would be indebted to that household for the duration. You said, what was the alternative? Death. And a lot of them simply said, I'll be your slave. Others became slaves voluntarily. They simply had a debt to pay. They couldn't pay it. And as a result, they would simply go to someone and say, I've got a debt. There is no chapter 11 in our law. And therefore, what I would like to do is work for you for 7 years. And in that 7 year period, could you pay me X amount of shekels, dollars, drachmas, whatever, and so that I can pay my debt? And so they they'd say no, and so he'd go to someone else until finally someone agreed, and he would then covenant with that individual to be a slave for that period of time. You remember Jacob did that, only he did it for Rachel, and unfortunately he got Leah. Boy, if that wasn't the turn of the screws. Rachel was a knockout. When the Bible calls you beautiful, you're beautiful. And when it calls you ugly, forget it. And Rachel is called the dim-eyed one, and that is not what you want to call a woman. A woman can have every loss of asset conceivable, but the one thing she retains is the glow in her eyes, for the most part. This one was called the dim-eyed one, so I could just kind of see her, you know. However, and so he works for 7 years for her, and what happens? The day of the wedding, they're going down the aisle, she's veiled. And so the rabbi says, you can kiss the bride, and so he lifts the veil. To his horror, it's Leah. Of course, he's been, well, as you know, now Jacob was the father, wasn't he? He was the scoundrel, wasn't he? Jacob the father. Now Jacob the husband. Now who was the father? He was the scoundrel.
Oh, the father of Christ.
Yes. Laman, that's it. Laban the scoundrel. Okay, thank you. Nevertheless, so he, what did he do? He went back to Laban and said, hey, another 7 years. I mean, I want Rachel. Bad enough I got this one. The thing was, of course, the beauty was only beautiful on the outside. She couldn't bear. And Leah may have been dim-eyed, but boy, was she prolific, popping children like crazy. And so then there was a, well, as you know, the story goes on, and there was some competition going on. You can imagine competition and having babies. And so he married this one, and he married another one, and this one tried to outdo the other one. Then Rachel became prolific, and she started having children. Before long, you have 4 or 5 of them just having children all over the place. By the way, you end up with 12 tribes, and probably all the ones that made up the tribes as well. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc., etc. Well, that's the way you became a slave. Well, we don't know how he became a slave. Now, the second thing I want you to note, in isagogical background, is that in Paul writing this particular epistle to Philemon, he's not trying to butter him up. He's not saying, well, now, he's not, first of all, he's not placating him, nor is he patronizing him. He's not saying, now, look, Philemon, there are great things in you, and I want you to know how much I appreciate you. You're a great man, because he's getting to a point. And the point is, he doesn't want him to treat Philemon with disrespect, or rather, Onesimus. So he's saying, in effect, these things to butter him up. Wrong. What Paul is saying, he is saying truthfully. This is the character of Philemon. He's a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. If anything, Onesimus is the scoundrel. Onesimus is the runaway slave. He is the one that deserves punishment. And you say, what was the punishment for a runaway slave? Death. So, of course, now, in the meantime, Onesimus has journeyed to Rome, and that's a distance from the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, to get away from any semblance of his slavery or a reminder of his subordination to Philemon. But providentially, circumstantially, and obviously under the sovereign act of God, he is led into the presence of the gospel, and primarily through the Apostle Paul. Paul calls him a son. It's not his son physically. He has led him to Christ, and now he's writing back, sending this letter with him, saying in effect, I'm sending you Onesimus, be kind to him. And there's one statement that I think is absolutely fantastic. He says, by the way, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Marvelous. What a grace-oriented man Paul was. Now, of course, if most of you said that, it would be meaningless because you have no accounts. Okay. We don't know that Paul did either, but I'm sure we understand what he meant. If he owes you anything, charge it to me. Marvelous. All right, so he goes on and he talks about the various things and subjects. Now, the second area that a pastor communicates under the stages of stage one under logos is C for categories. Categories are those principles of doctrine that emerge from the context of the passage. In other words, you are studying a particular passage, and then all of a sudden a word comes out. And you look at that word and you say, what do we know about that word? And so you develop a category around that word, and that's called categorical analysis or categorical teaching. Somebody came to me years ago and they said, now you say that this is a categorical church. What do you mean by that? And I said, well, we teach categorically. You know, I thought that would suffice. He says, what do you mean by that? He says, do you mean you teach exegetically? No, I says, I teach exegetically. Well, what is your basic hermeneutic? And apparently he knew that, but he didn't know categorical. I said, categorical, a category. For example, if we're going along and all of a sudden the word love comes out, then I teach the doctrine of love. That's the category of love. In verse 6, for example, we've already seen two major categories. The first of which was found in the first part of the verse, fellowship. Very important word. Well, what is fellowship? And so I taught you what Christian fellowship was and what it wasn't. The second is the word faith, the fellowship of your faith. Now, I'm not going to take the time, obviously, to teach you the category of, or your, or I, or have. These are words, but there's no categories connected with them. So we study the word faith in detail. Then, that your faith may become effective. How? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. All right, what's the next category? Quite obviously, knowledge. And so now we are studying the doctrine of knowledge. Well, there are two words that are used in the New Testament to depict knowledge. That is two nouns. The one is the Greek word, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. Remember, there are no silent letters in the Greek language. You say gnosis. Why? Because in English, the G and the N are pronounced simply as N. You don't say gnat, right? You say gnat. Some people say gnat because they don't know their language very well. You see, I had to learn your language, and I hear it abused so much. I constantly have to, I don't correct them. But I wonder why it is that people who were born in this country and spoke no other language but English abuse it so badly. I mean, I had to learn it. When I started school, I knew no English. I knew one word, no. That's a universal word. And then, of course, I was raised in New York City, so you can imagine how I spoke English. When I came here in 1952, people used to ask me to talk so I could be made fun of. They said, say girl, goil, say things, tings, say three, three. Of course, I still do that because I have to roll my R's. Can't help it. All right, gnosis. Like we say pneuma in Greek. You say pneuma, right? You don't say PN. For us, it's pneumonia, okay? Psalms, S-A-L-M, psalm, right? Say, no, it's P-S-L-A, psalma. See?
Psalm.
No problem. Gnosis. This is the word that is translated knowledge in our English Bibles. Well, see, there's a real problem here because you only have one word in English, knowledge. But there's another one. It's epignosis. That word is translated knowledge. Here's another one. Eida, or if you're from Bible school stuff, oida. It's eida. This has to do with perceptive knowledge. This has to do with experiential knowledge. This has to do with academic knowledge. Well, you see, you have to learn anything academically before you can experience it. So what we're doing right now is feeding you gnosis. Now, the Holy Spirit takes that and communicates that information to your human spirit and sets it up so that it can eventually be epignosis. You say, well, what causes me to grow in the spirit? Gnosis or epignosis? Epignosis. Principle. No believer grows by knowing something. Believers grow by doing something with what they know. All right, so the third then is E-I-C-E. If you've been real fancy, you can make an acrostic out of it. If not, the E is for exegesis. Exegesis is very difficult. I did it on Sunday morning, and I did it purposely because I wanted you to understand what the text was all about. You exegete, first of all, from the original language, which means you have to have a grasp of that language, both Greek and Hebrew, and an occasional Aramaic word here or there, unless you're studying Daniel in the original, and some feel that Daniel is written primarily in Aramaic. Well, you say, what do? I study it in the Greek. I use the Septuagint. Say, well, it's not a good translation. It's okay. I know Greek better than I do Hebrew. And so I study it that way. And then I have a lot of what we might call ponies, cheaters, books that people have written. Hey, why not get the expertise of 500 writers over the past 1,000 years on a particular study? Instead of my sitting there saying, well, I'm going to do it on my own. And somebody hands me a book and says, by the way, this guy did it all for you. Oh. And so then it's, how fast can I flip the page to find that word? So you have to know some basics like the alphabet. And then what a cal is. And you have to know what an imperfect is. That is in Hebrew grammar. So you have three grammars running around in your mind. You've got Greek grammar, you have English grammar, and you have Hebrew grammar, and nary the thrice shall meet. They're all different. Then, of course, if you've done any serious studying, you've studied not only New Testament Greek, but you've gone back and studied some of the classics, which means that you've been involved in classical Greek. You say, why do you have to get involved in classical Greek? Because ironically, Paul uses classical Greek words. He was a tremendous student of the Greek language. He probably spoke fluently at least 5 languages. Fluently. Which means he could think in them, he could converse in them, and obviously, and with the dialects that go along with it. That's another thing. The dialects in a particular language can really throw you. And the idioms within the framework of those dialects. For example, when Peter opened his mouth, what did they say to him? We know that you're from Galilee. Why? Your speech, and here's the thundering King James, thy speech doth betray you. What'd that mean? He spoke with a Galilean accent as well as used Galilean idioms. Those of you that have been in the service, you know what I'm talking about, because you go to various places in the States and you got to pick up on their idioms. What does it mean? Slick as a greased pig. What's that? In New York, we didn't know anything about greased pigs, much less slick as. We used other expressions. Not as kind, by the way, I might add. An exegesis, then, is a verse-by-verse analysis of the original language. Well, I've done all of that. When I think it's important, I'll bring it to your attention. All right, so we have these words and we have these structures. Well, that's what stage one is on your chart. Stage one is the pastor teaching doctrine under the general heading called Logos. Now, if you want to know where GAP fits in, G-A-P, Grace Apparatus Perception, that's generally between stages 1 through 3. That whole process could actually be called GAP. I would say it's more toward 1 and 2 and spills over into 3 than it would be in other areas. We could say, in effect, it covers all 4 stages, but I think is more centered in the area of stages 1 and 2, which says, in effect, look, I'm teaching you words. You're hearing words. Most of you, I would assume, have understood almost everything I've said this evening from the natural standpoint. But how about the spiritual content? Well, you see, when you're filled with the Spirit, that information that was previously simply called logos, this, by the way, is the Greek word for word, is communicated by the filling of the Spirit to your human spirit. And your human, see, only the believer has a human spirit, and therefore for the unbeliever, here's where the shutdown occurs. It doesn't go any further. That's why the unbeliever, when it says of them, they do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's why they say they are foolishness unto them. Why? Because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God says you're stupid and you can't understand words? No. You can understand the academic part of the thing. You can understand, as a matter of fact, you could take copious notes, and if I gave you a test a week from now, depending upon what kind of a student you are, you might get 100 on it. You may not even be a believer. Look at all the great scholars, by the way, that were actually used by the Spirit of God in translating from Latin, from Hebrew, and from Greek and Aramaic into English our English Bible. They were unbelievers. Not all of them. A lot of them were. And I suggest to you, by the way, that we probably got the better translation from the unbelievers than we did from the biased believers. See, a believer has a real problem. As soon as he starts reading a text, he wants to read his theological bias into it. He comes to his interpretation with what? A preconceived theological position. What about the unbeliever? He has no theological position. He's simply a scholar. And he accurately translates it. I can tell you where the believers translated certain portions of the King James. Acts 2 is one of them. Romans 6 is another one. Revelation 2 and 3 is another one. Then on one occasion, the guy must have gone to lunch because he came back and wrote the same thing he did in the first part of the chapter. Not even in the original language. Maybe he had mustard in his eyes or something. I don't know. He had a problem. Now, without the Holy Spirit, filling of the Spirit, communicating to your human spirit, you're not going to get any spiritual benefit from this. Now, let me show you how we get the idea of any spiritual benefit. Here's where Greek grammar comes in. When Paul is saying to him, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become. You see that word? May become. That's from yinome. or ginomai, yinome. Yinome means something to become that isn't, something to result that hasn't started yet. He's suggesting to him that he's going to give him certain things, certain guidelines, and he hopes that with that regard, that they may become. Now, the may become is an aorist middle subjunctive. All right, we've already covered the aorist subjunctive. Remember, we did that on Thursday, I believe. Now then, we didn't cover the middle voice. Well, you see, there is no middle voice in English. So you have to find out what the middle voice is in Greek. Well, in English, the active voice, who produces the action of the verb? The subject. In the passive voice, who produces the action of the verb? The subject is acted upon. Okay? What about the middle voice? Say, well, it's in between. That's what they did. So what they did with this, they said, the subject is producing it, but he's producing it upon himself. So it's active in one sense, and it's passive in another sense. It's active in the sense that he is the performer, but it's passive in the sense that the result comes back upon him. And then we add to that, this is the voice of benefit. In other words, the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. And some of them are beautiful because they're easy to detect. The aorist passives are easy to detect because a lot of them end with me. Mi alpha iota. Yinome, prosefkome. Okay? You say, what does prosefkome mean? Prosefkome means I pray. All right, I'm doing the praying. But prosefkome is in the middle voice. So if you're saying, I pray, present middle indicative or present middle participle. I am praying. That's the best we can translate it. Remember, English participles and Greek participles are miles apart, but that's okay. We stick an ing on the end of it. The best ing is the present linear action, but that's okay. Present middle, I pray. Who's benefited by my praying? I am. Another one, by the way, is I bathe. Middle voice. Who's benefited? Everyone. Yeah. You're benefited directly because you stay healthy, and other people are benefited because they don't have to smell you. That's punishment mine. All right, so we have then that the something may become that hasn't become yet. What hasn't become? That this knowledge that is in him, that is in Philemon, may manifest itself especially with regard to Onesimus. Why hasn't the situation come up yet? Because he hasn't been confronted with him yet. See, here's Onesimus. He's got a letter in his hand. Actually, he has more than one. He's got the letter of the Ephesians as well as the Colossians. And another one mentioned the letter to the Laodiceans. We assume that's been lost. We don't need it. Probably just simply a repeat of Ephesians, Colossians anyway. But nevertheless, he's got these letters, and one primarily addressed to Philemon. So here's Onesimus, and he's going along. Now, all this information that we're reading here is in this letter. So he gives it to Philemon, and Philemon reads and says, Paul says, now I trust Philemon that that good thing that is within you on the basis of your epinosis may be applied in this case energetically. So he's saying, and he's looking at Onesimus, right? And that your love for him as a brother might manifest itself. And by the way, whatever he owes you, put on my account. Now he's starting this off. That's why he uses the word yinome. Why? Because it hasn't become yet. It wasn't that there wasn't this potential in him. That was there. Because he appeals to it. But it's application. That is using it on behalf of that particular situation. You know, by the way, you can be grace-oriented around people you like. That's not grace orientation. That's what we might call selective grace orientation. That isn't grace orientation at all. Grace orientation manifests around the scoundrels, the people you can't stand, those that make you angry, the rats of society, the lowlife, the maggots. What other nasty thing can I think of? There are others, but they're not fit for the evening. I have too many visitors. All right, so stage one then. The pastor communicates logos, words. Now you say, well, what happens when a non-believer is sitting there? He just hears the words. That's it. Goes no further. Stops right at that point that I showed you on the board. Nothing further. Unless the information is pertinent, and there's only one bit of information that can ever come through from the logos to what they don't have, a human spirit, is the gospel. I say, how does that happen? The Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit for the unbeliever so that he can understand spiritual phenomena. How can he understand the gospel if he can't understand spiritual concepts? Is Christ dying for our sins a spiritual concept? Yes. Is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved a spiritual concept? Yes. And all the unbeliever has to put out is that little inkling, that little bleep of positive volition. I want to hear. I want to know. And God the Holy Spirit does a phenomenal work. Remember, by the way, salvation is of the Lord, not you, not me, nor anybody else. If I could be saved, or you could be saved by your works, well, you could be lost by them 5 minutes later. And if you could be saved by your works, guess what? You're not saved. You say, why not? Because your works aren't good enough. You say, well, I'm working my way to God. Well, you can do as hard as you can. God says, tell you what, you measure your works on the basis of other people's works. I measure your works on the basis of my righteousness. What happens to us at that point? I had a man say to me years ago when I finally got him to that point, I said, well, then who can be saved? I said, why? He said, because we can never do anything that is righteous as God is righteous. Ah. And then I says, gotcha! And he says, what do you mean? I says, is that what you're thinking? Right. I says, how about if somebody else could do it for you who was just as righteous as God? And I could see it. The wheels going, grinding slowly, but they're working. So I got a little mental WD-40 out. I squirted some more. All of a sudden, it started to free up a little bit. And he says, oh, you mean that's what Jesus did? Right. So the issue is what? Jesus Christ. Yeah. I might add, by the way, he did get saved. With that kind of logic, he had to be. He didn't. He was stupid. But you see, people come to the salvation package with these preconceived ideas. I'm wonderful, I'm marvelous, and God is not much. That's right. But when you see God in his absolute holiness, his absolute righteousness, and his absolute justice, man, all you can do is fall on your face and say, kill me. What good am I? Total depravity. And if you think you're 1 inch above or 1 ounce above total depravity, sorry, you're still depraved. That's another issue, you know, when you talk about eternal security. It's marvelous. Why are we eternally secure? Because he saved us when we were on the bottom. Can't get any lower than the bottom. Remember, God did what? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for. Not when we were good people. Now we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You can't get any lower than you were originally. But see, there's always that illusion. I had something. I was something. Now you're nothing. I'm nothing. He's everything. Boy, what does that do to our ego, huh? Don't tell me that. I mean, I go to meetings and they tell me how wonderful I am and how positive I ought to think. I've been learning power through positive thinking. Yeah, and how to be arrogant. How to be aggressive. How to be, what's the other word they use? Assertive. Yeah, another word for arrogance. How to be a pain in the neck. Assertive indeed. I have these people call me all the time. I drove by your house the other day. You need a roof. So? Well, have you seen your roof lately? Have I seen yours? What an insult. Yeah, I knew. By the way, I'm aware of the fact that I need a roof. I don't have to have some idiot call me on the phone to tell me that. Huh? I notice your woodwork is... Yeah, I know. Well, we have a product. I'm not interested. Well, do you want to paint your house the rest of your life? Yes. That blows their mind. I mean, wouldn't you want to have a... No. You wouldn't? Why? Oh, don't ask me that. He's been to an assertive class. You say, well, the man is trying to make a living. Being arrogant? Now, other people call me and they'll say, by the way, we're selling a new product for your siding and so on. And so I tell them I have a stuccoed house. Oh, all right. Sorry. Boom. Not, we can tear it all off and put this on. I came one day, says, all you need is, you know, this stuff on your eaves, your overhang, and your woodwork. I said, fine, how much? $12,000. I'll paint it for that. Or I'll let it just fall off and put new ones on for $12,000. I'll hire Shuck to come in and rebuild a house for $12,000. $12,000. And this was just for the eaves and the overhangs. But you'll never have to do anything with it again. That's like when you go to play the lottery, they say, do you want annuity or cash? Are you serious? Annuity for what? I'm in my 60s. Cash! That's when I used to, you understand. I gave that up. Or it gave me up, one or the other. Now, when the human spirit is taught, it doesn't come in the same way it came to you the first time. See, the first time it comes through your normal gates of understanding. The eye gate, I've already used it. Put it on the board. You saw the words written, right? These are the perceptive gates. Another is the ear gate. You're hearing it as I'm presenting it. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak to you. He doesn't put it on an overhead. He doesn't write it somewhere on your frontal lobes. He communicates it by means of his communicative efforts, and it's there in your human spirit. See, the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. You have a human spirit. That's what makes the believer unique. That's why we're different. Of course, we don't always show that. We have the potentiality of being different. Why? Because we're tripart. We have three parts. We're trichotomous. The unbeliever is dichotomous. Two parts, body and soul. That's it. You have a body, a soul, and a human spirit. And that was created at the point of your regeneration. That's what God gave you as a part of the 40 things when you were saved. A human spirit. And that's where that information is stored. Now, in stage 3, it is fed into the left lobe as gnosis. You'll notice, by the way, that I put the Greek words next to each of these so you can see what the stages are. Logos stage 1, Pneumatikos, stage two. That's spiritual things. And who better, by the way, to communicate spiritual things than the Holy Spirit? I can't communicate spiritual things. I've had people say, oh my, what? Yeah, I mean, you really communicate spiritual truth. No, I don't. No, I don't. I communicate logos. That's all I have to do. It's up to the Holy Spirit to communicate spiritual truth. As well, by the way, its application. And that will come as you're filled with the Spirit. All right, gnosis in the left lobe, that's stage three. And then, again, the Holy Spirit puts it in the right lobe where it is staged for launching. That's the launching pad of the soul. That's where the information now can go out and can be used as the answers or the missiles of life. Here's stage four. There's the missile sitting on there. All these doctrines that you have learned over the years, not the ones you heard as logos, because the ones you learned as logos, you could pass a test, you could do everything you want with it, but you can't apply it. And not the information necessarily that's stored in your human spirit. That's fine. Not the information that in stage three was put in your left lobe. By the way, there's nothing you can apply from your left lobe unless you're left-handed. We've gone through that before. It's the opposite. Left lobe enters, right lobe escape. In left-handed people, apparently it's the other way around. I was corrected once. I just thought I'd clarify that in case anyone here wants to correct me. And we have people here that are clicking left, right, and lobes all the time because we have both right and left-handed people. Remember, a person who's left-handed uses the right side of their brain, a person who's right-handed uses the left side of their brain, a person who's ambidextrous, they use their whole brain. All right, so it's been a while since I gave you that one because you laughed. I thought you already knew the punchline, so I didn't bother. Now, the information, again, is sent by the Holy Spirit to the right lobe. And it's in the right lobe. By the way, you can see now what happens when a person has a lobotomy. What's a lobotomy? Well, here. Remove the two lobes. So what happens? Vegetable. I say it's great for rapists. Of course, I have another one for rapists. Forget the lobes. It's right and left, but it's not lobe. All right. Hey, they'll never do it again. A guy in California, that judge in California had the right idea. They stopped him. But he'd already castrated about 40 of them. That's the way he did it. Oh, rapes, children, castration. That was it. You want to spend 20 years in jail or lose them? I'll lose them. That was his alternative. They finally said, no, that's inhumane. That's inhumane punishment. How about the poor victim? How to get my politics across. Here we go. All right, left lobe, right lobe. All information that comes out of you comes out of your right lobe. You may not like what comes out, but that's where it comes out. It goes through the whole learning process. It shifts from left to right, from left to right. See, the mentality side of your mind is the left lobe. The experiential side of your mind, or the expression of that which you've learned, is right lobe. Well, it's the same way in the Christian life. Only you have some help. The information that's fed here is fed by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a safeguard. Where's the safeguard? You hear it as logos. I'm gonna throw in a bug. Here's a virus. It's called FD, and not floppy drive, but FD for what? False doctrine. All right? What's going to happen to that false? You hear it. You may even accept it academically as what? As logos.
Will the Holy Spirit ever feed it into your human spirit?
Why? It's false doctrine. What a wonderful safeguard.
What's the contingency, though? You better be filled with the Spirit. You say, are you telling me then that people who hold false doctrine, when they learned it, were not filled with the Spirit? I'm not trying to tell you that. I just told you that. By the way, people are always trying to tell me what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say anything. That's what I'm saying. You're trying to learn it. Somebody the other day said, were you trying to say? No. You were trying to learn it. I wasn't trying anything. I don't try you, by the way. I make it very clear. I'm very dogmatic. Notice I didn't give you any opportunity to voice your opinion. Not interested. I've been around too long for that. Besides, I taught school. Stand in front of a bunch of little warts that don't know anything, and then they want to give their opinion. Yeah, I taught in both private schools and public school. Public school stinks. Why? They all want to give their opinion. What do you know? Oh, you've been on the earth for the last 12 years. Whoa! Now it's all the way down into kindergarten. And the hand goes up. Yes, well, I think... Well, be quiet. I'd make a lousy kindergarten teacher, by the way, because I'd have those kids sitting there like they're all in the military. I'd walk in, huh! And then they'd be like this, see? I'd say, all right, pencils out. Whack! Free time, forget it. March, march, march. Hey, what'd you do with your sixth graders? Same thing. When I walked in the room, I had absolute silence. Not a voice. Not a sound. A few whimpers. Those are the first few days. Then they got used to me, and they knew I didn't bite. But they knew I barked. All right. Safeguard here. It never goes past this. Once it gets in the human spirit, this is automatic. That's all. There's Z. See where we get Z from? Watch. Now, here is a problem-solving device. A PSD. Here is the big problem. What do? Launch a missile. You say, but suppose I don't know the problem-solving device, and you can't launch what you don't have on the pad. And so now, let's go back. Was it in here? No. Was it in here? No. Why? Because you never took it in here. So where do you belong? I rest my case.
Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the introduction of the subject. Thank you for challenging us to know more about thee. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night. Remember, this is all introduction. We haven't even gotten into it yet.